If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. I know the bulletin says we'll be in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, but I'm actually going to back up two verses and begin in verse 29. So as you're turning there, I want to ask a question. Are there any guarantees for our safety? I mean, if you think about that, it's a question that we ponder over every day, whether consciously or subconsciously. We're always wondering, are we safe? Right? We have measures in place to keep us safe. We buy cars with the highest safety rating to keep us safe. We put alarm systems on our houses to keep us safe. We have stoplights, stop signs, crosswalks. For little kids, they have to ride in car seats now. You know, for some of us, we remember when we didn't have to ride in car seats, right? But now kids ride in car seats to keep them safe. But however, with all of these safety measures in place, is there a guarantee for our safety? If I go out and I buy a car with the highest safety rating possible, is it a guarantee that if I get into an accident, I'm not going to get hurt or killed? Or if I put the latest and the greatest alarm system on my house, is it a guarantee that no one is ever going to break into my house and try to cause harm to my family? No. There are no guarantees for our safety in this physical life. Which leads to the question, are there guarantees about the safety of our eternal life? Can we lose our salvation, or is it secure and guaranteed? I believe in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Paul gives us a resounding answer to this question. And that answer is yes, there is a full security, a full guarantee of your salvation if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And this guarantee is only because of the complete and total sovereignty of God and nothing else. Look with me at this passage, Romans 8, 29 through 39. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father God, as we come to this part of our service, Lord, where we look to Your Word, God, we come to it and we ask for Your grace to be upon us. God, I ask for Your grace to be upon me as the speaker today. Father, I pray that You would speak in and through me, Father, that these people would not hear the words of me, but they would hear Your words. God, I pray that You would give the listeners grace and understanding of these beautiful and powerful words that You have given us. Father, I pray that if there are some here today who do not know You, who do not have this eternal security of their salvation, Father God, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, You would work in a way that only You can work, and that You would bring them to salvation. Father God, You be glorified in all that is said and done here today. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I believe the main point of the text this morning is that God is for us. Write that down. Take notes and write that down in big, bold letters. God is for us. And the two points that I want to bring to light this morning are that one, that there is complete security in our salvation because God is for us. And the second point, which follows and builds off of the first point, is that there is complete security in our salvation because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let's look at the first point together, which is found in verses 31 through 34. As we look at the beginning of verse 31, Paul, the author here of the book, asks a question: what then shall we say to these things? Some have speculated as though Paul is going back to the beginning of Romans 1, where he has laid out the gospel building up to this crescendo of Romans 8, 31 through 39, and he's saying, what shall we say to these things about the gospel? Which I would agree with. But I think in the context of the passage here, I think Paul is going back to verses 29 and 30, which is why I included it in the scripture reading. Look at what it says again. Verses 29 and 30, it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so I know that there are some in here today who struggle with hearing some of these words. We struggle when we hear the word predestined, chose. Some may even already tune me out because of these words. But these are not my words. They're God's words. And so I hope and pray that each one of us will listen today with an open heart and with an open mind. And we won't go into this passage with any preconceived notions of what we think they mean, but we would allow the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Because today I want to show the beauty and the great comfort that comes from these words to the believer. Meditate on these words and grasp the comfort that comes from them. But before I go on, I want to explain what some of these words actually mean, because I think sometimes we have a misunderstanding of what these words mean. And so I want to give an explanation of what these words mean. Some would argue that the word foreknow that Paul speaks of here means that God looked into the future to see if I would accept Him. Meaning that God, being in eternity past, looked into the future to see if I would choose Him or if I would reject Him. There are two problems I see with this thought. One, Genesis 6:5 tells us that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, meaning that natural man, every thought of natural man is evil all the time. That means I'm a sinner. I'm in rebellion. I am running from God in my natural self. There is nothing in and of me that would ever choose God. Paul has laid this out in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. He's laid this out. Last week, Joey beautifully illustrated the account of Lazarus, who was dead. He could do nothing. He was dead. It took God to raise him. And church, because of the fall, we are all born spiritually dead. Dead people can't do anything. It takes an act of God to give life to the dead. The second problem that I see with this thought, is to say that if God chose me, because with His ability to foreknow the future, He saw me choose Christ, that robs God of His sovereignty. The definition of sovereign is one that exercises supreme, permanent authority. So church, hear me on this. We cannot say that God is sovereign in everything except salvation. You see, God is either 100% completely, totally sovereign in everything, including salvation, or God is not sovereign at all. So church, I pray today that you would embrace this fact. That you would cherish this fact that we serve an all-powerful, an all-knowing, an all-sovereign God. The word foreknew that Paul is using here in verse 29, actually reaches back to the Old Testament. It reaches back to the Old Testament where the word know emphasizes God's special choice or covenantal affection for His people. Genesis 18:19, Jeremiah 1:5, they clearly state this, and it's in the Old Testament. God also predestined or predetermined that those whom He chose beforehand would become like Christ. This chain goes on to say that those He predestined are called effectively to faith through the gospel. And those who were called are also justified or were declared right in God's sight. And those who are justified are declared glorified, meaning that we will receive our glorified bodies on the last day. You see, church, God has done it all in eternity past. Before we ever were, God done it. Look at the language that Paul uses here. Look at these words. They're all in the past tense. He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Charles Hodge states that the tense, meaning the past tense, may be used because Paul is speaking about the God who sees the end from the beginning and whose decree and purpose all future events are comprehended and fixed.
Church, cherish this. That if you are a believer here today, it is because God knew you in eternity past. God looked on you and said, "You're mine. You're mine. And I'm going to do it all. I'm going to begin it and I'm going to see it through." Praise God for that. So going back to the question of verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What can we say to these things that the Almighty, infinite God looked upon us in eternity past and said, "You're mine"? There are no words that we can say to describe our gratitude to God. There's nothing we can say. We can say thank you all day long, and we need to be saying thank you. But it will never be enough for what God has done for us. I mean, church, we read these words, and if we grasp the gravity of these words, we sit in awe and amazement at the love of God that He has for His children. Paul goes on in the same verse at the end, and he asks another question. And I want you to notice that in each of these questions that Paul is asking here, these are rhetorical questions, meaning that Paul's not asking these questions to get an answer, but he's asking these questions to drive a point home because the answer is so obvious. But look at the second question here. It says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Paul in no way is questioning whether or not God is for us. Based off of 29 and 30, we read that, and in our English language, the word "if" gives us kind of this doubt or this questioning sense. But that's not what Paul is implying here. The original word or the original language of the word "if" means "since." So when we read this verse, we should be reading it saying, "Since God is for us, who can be against us?" And again, going back to verse 29 and 30, and seeing that it is God who has delivered us from the law of sin and death, that God, as our judge, is satisfied, that God, as our Father, loves us, that it is God who has determined to save us, and as that being whose love is unchanging as it is infinite, He allows nothing to separate His children from Himself. So since God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Nothing. Yeah, we say the world is against us, and the world is against us. But in the grand scheme of things, who can stand against us? No one. Because God is for us. There's an old saying that goes that one person with God on his side is in the majority against the rest of mankind. Paul continues and he builds off of this statement with the next question. "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" I want you to notice first of all the language that Paul uses here when he speaks of sparing. When we think of the word sparing, we think of someone being spared. When we think of someone being spared, They're rescued or they're spared from an intimate danger that is upon them. And they're rescued at the very last possible second. And so we say, they were spared. And as we think of that, our minds should go back to Genesis 22. The account of Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so as we read this account, the drama, we see the drama unfolding here. Abraham, being completely obedient to God, takes his son, the one whom he loved, the one who God had promised to give him, the one who the line was to go through. Abraham takes Isaac and he takes him up to the altar and he binds him and he lays him on the altar and he takes the knife and he lifts the knife as he stands above his child whom he loved. And as he's getting ready to slaughter his son, God says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Church, in that moment, God commanded Abraham to spare his son. And we know that centuries later, the Son of Man, our Savior, on the night before his death, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read that he had sweat drops of blood pouring from him as he pleaded with the Father for the cup to pass from him. Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And hear me, church, in that moment of the grand passion of Christ, the Father said no. The Father would not spare his son. Do you see the great lengths that God has taken to secure our salvation? The Father would not hold anything back, including His Son, in order that He might save those whom He knew. Paul says the Father did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all, or for all of us. I don't believe for a minute here that Paul is speaking of this going to all of mankind. But God gave His Son to redeem His elect. Paul continues here with the greater to lesser argument with his next question, in which he asks, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If God has done the greater, He will not leave the lesser undone. If God so loved us that He gave His Son, He will certainly give us the Holy Spirit to make that gift effectual. Do you see that? Do you see the greater to lesser argument there? If God gave His Son, He's going to give us everything else. So church, this is presented as a reason for confidence for the believer. The believer is assured of salvation not because of anything that we have done, but simply because he is assured of the unchanging nature of the divine love of God. Infinite love cannot change. Our love can change. We're finite. Infinite love. God is infinite. Infinite love cannot change. A love that did not spare the eternal Son of God but freely gave Him up cannot fail to achieve its goal. Praise God for this. Paul goes on with another question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Now hear me, the devil will never stop ceasing to accuse us. Okay? I believe the chief goal of the devil is to make accusations against us, against the believer. He will never stop. Our conscience accuses us. Right? We even have Christians that grumble going around going, man, I blew it. Man, I really blew it. We lose hope. Now hear me, I don't want to be confusing here, but with the Holy Spirit indwelling us when we sin, yeah, it causes us to say, man, I messed up. God, forgive me. God, cleanse me of this. But the devil's going, nah, you've messed up. Are you even really a Christian? Bringing those accusations, those denials against us. The devil keeps pointing his finger at the believer saying, shame on you, for you've done this and you've done that. The devil lays every charge that he can bring against God's elect. But hear me on this. There is no work that Satan has ever been engaged in or ever will be engaged in that is more futile than the work in bringing charges against God's elect. Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 through 5 give a beautiful illustration of this. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. We see Joshua dressed in filthy garments, which I believe is a great expressive figure of his own personal unfitness for the presence of God. And while we're not told from this account what Satan's arguments are, the context implies that he was urging on God Joshua's evident vileness and disgrace. And Joshua had no word for his own defense. But God was the defense for Joshua. God said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So church, who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. No one. The judge of all the earth has declared us righteous and just. Not because of anything that we have done, but solely upon the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us on the cross. You see, once the supreme sovereign judge declares you righteous in his sight, all the slander in the world will make no impact. It will make no dent upon God's assured final judgment of you. That is why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the judge has declared us just, righteous. Even if someone could bring a charge against us, who will condemn us? Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right to condemn us. Now, there may be some that say, well, what if I get to heaven and Jesus does condemn me for something that I've done? Is there that possibility? Is there that possibility that when I get to heaven, Christ could condemn me for something I've done? Absolutely not. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. And by His death, as an atonement for our sins, all reasons for condemnation are removed. On top of that, it was Jesus that was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence that the sacrifice of His death is accepted and that all of His claims are valid. We even see now that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. This means that He is associated with God in His universal dominion, and He acts as our advocate as He pleads our case before God and presents those considerations which secure our pardon and the continual supply of the divine grace that He gives us. So with that, let the adversary make a charge against us. Because the perfect answer is the uplifted, pierced hand of our intercessor. You remember the account of Stephen that we read in the book of Acts? The earthly courts condemned Stephen to be stoned to death. And as the people are hurling these stones at Stephen and hitting him, and his skin is splitting open, and the blood is being drained from his body, and death is creeping in on him, Stephen looks to heaven, and God gives Stephen a glimpse into heaven. And do you remember what Stephen sees? He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. You see, the earthly courts condemned Stephen to death. And yet at that very moment, the heavenly court was in session. And the judge of all the earth was the defense counsel for Stephen. Church, this is where the court sits that matters. It's not in our legal system here. The court that matters sits at the right hand of the Father. That is the only court that matters. Praise God that He is for us. Moving on to our second point, which again builds off the first point, that God is for us, shows that there is complete security in our salvation because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And there are some who wonder every day if they will persevere to the end. There may be some in here today. I know we're Baptist. We say once saved, always saved. But I know there could be some in here today who wonder about their salvation, who have questions about their salvation. Am I really saved? You know, we may commit a sin and go, man, I may not be saved. R.C. Sproul gives a story, and he states that the favorite flower in God's garden is the tulip. And the worst flower in God's garden is the daisy, in which Christians sit around plucking the petals off of the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Church, there is none of this wondering about God's love. Because if you're His, God is for you. Paul continues on with a list of things that could drive a wedge between us and Christ. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All of these could be devices that could drive a wedge in between us and Christ. But instead of these things driving a wedge, we see Jesus stepping to the front and assuring us of His presence with us. If anything seals Christ's love for us, it is His promise to be with us in the midst of persecution. Paul could have continued on with this list. This list could go on and on of things that could drive a wedge, but he doesn't. He goes on and he says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So many times in the Bible, we see this image of God's people being sheep. Right? Look back over the past couple weeks of joy going through the Gospel of John. We are sheep. And Christ is our good shepherd. Christ is the shepherd leading His sheep. However, our Lord, who was the good shepherd, became the sheep. He became the docile one who was willing to be slaughtered. And we participate in that vocation as we participate in the humiliation and in the tribulation, and in the death of Christ. So what is our attitude toward the pressures of life? What is our attitude toward the circumstances of life? What happens when life doesn't go our way? Because we're being obedient to Christ, because we're following Christ. What happens when things don't go our way? When hard times come upon us, do we blame God? We say, God, I'm following You. Why are You doing this to me? Or do we whine life away? Why me? Why me? Or do we yield these sorrows to Him and draw into a sweeter, more intimate walk with Christ? Church, you see, there is nothing that can ever sever our relationship with Christ. Because He will never cease to love us. So if none of these things in life can affect a separation of Christ, then why should we as believers fear? Because God keeps us secure in His love. God is for the believer. Paul says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What else can there be? Life, death, height, depth. Seems like Paul covered it all, didn't he? And he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. James Boyce
states, it is difficult to think of any words that could be more comprehensive than these, which prove that once we come to Christ, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Church, I don't believe Paul is saying that that we can just overcome these obstacles, that we can just conquer these obstacles. Yeah, we can do that. But Paul is saying there's so much more. There's so much more. Paul is saying that nothing in time or eternity can ever threaten the security of God's elect, who must therefore persevere to the very end. Again, 29 and 30. God began it in eternity past. It's all in the past tense. Those He justified, He glorified. That means God has seen it through from the beginning to the end. So as a believer here today, take great comfort that while there is no guarantee for our physical safety in this life, there is a 100% signed, sealed, delivered guarantee of our eternal security. And it is because of God's sovereignty. It is because God has done it all. Church, rejoice in this today. So how can we apply these truths to our lives? Well, first to the unbeliever, if you're here today and you don't have that assurance, you don't have that total security of your salvation, then I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit that He would crash any barrier that you have in your heart, because He can. So I pray that you would see your desperate need for Jesus Christ. Because it is only through faith in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus that is the only way that you can have complete security in your salvation. And so if you're here today and you don't have that, I urge you to come see one of us elders at the end of the service. We'll be at all the doors. Come find one of us. Let us talk to you. Let us pray for you. Because this is all that matters. It doesn't matter where you're going to eat. It doesn't matter what you're planning on doing later today. This is for eternity. For the believer here today, I pray that we would desperately need to see our need for God to be for us. You see, we cannot save ourselves, nor can we keep ourselves. It is only a sovereign God that is capable of keeping us. It is only God and God alone that saves us and keeps us to the very end. He says, believers, we don't boast in ourselves. We don't take confidence in our own virtue or in our own worth or in our own works. But however, we are more than conquerors when Christ lives His life in and through us. That security makes it possible for us to serve Him successfully. You see, we are more than conquerors because Christ loves us with a love from which no one and nothing can ever separate us from. So believers here today,
live a life that is confident. Live a life that is confident in Jesus Christ, that no matter what happens, your salvation is secure in and through and because of Him. And with that confidence, let us be bold in our witness. Let us not fear the persecution that may come upon us. Because it will come upon us. But let us be bold in our witness to our family and our friends who are lost. Let us take this glorious gospel to a world that is dying and spending an eternity apart from Christ. And let us remember that when doubt creeps in, when life gets tough, when Satan points the finger at us and tries to make us doubt, let us remember, God is for us. Let us pray.